And let's begin reading in verse 15 through the end of the chapter. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And it'll take us a couple of weeks to get through that, because I'm verbose and scatterbrained. Lord willing. As a parent of five children, I have done a good job in my own eyes, in certain seasons. I've done a wonderful job in other people's eyes in every season. But in my own home, it's very easy to be honest, isn't it? And as a father, and for you fathers in the room, and I'm not going to speak for you mothers, but you know, I know that it's different, but it's the same in some sense. We often find ourselves self-deprecating. We think that we're the worst of parents. Because there's those seasons where we try the loving approach. No, no. Don't speak that way. No, no. Don't act that way. Oh, would you? You're better than that. Let's act this way. You know, that's positive approach of applying just great praise. And that goes well when we're in a good mood. You know, that works. And everything's great. Oh, I just want to parent rightly. Most of the time it's, what is wrong with you? Have you lost your mind? Do you know I could kill you? I mean, you know, stuff like that. And then there's every now and then, which I think is probably the most heinous of parenting styles, is the guilt trip. You ever fallen on one? It's like falling down a flight of stairs. But it's so easy. It's so easy. Robin and I talk about this often. This is the easiest way to parent. We could really just wear ourselves thin trying to parent positively and just become very bitter trying to parent negatively. But the guilt trip is almost self-fulfilling. It's just satisfactory in some sense. You don't see how much I love you and you treat me this way. Oh, you know. And it's easy. It's easy. It is the first thing that comes to my mind. How dare you speak to me, your Father, that gives you life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And then you get angry, right? Because you're justified in that. And I've just really been thinking about that as a failure in my own life for 22 years now as a father. And I'm thinking to myself, thank the Lord above that my Heavenly Father is not that way. And we see that here with the Lord Jesus Christ when he's teaching his disciples and he's showing them what they cannot see. He's revealing to them what they could not otherwise apprehend or perceive. And he's patient. He's patient and he's caring and he's concerned. If I were Jesus, we'd all be condemned. I've been 3.5 years with you guys, and you still don't get it? What is wrong with you people? I came from heaven to help you, and this is how you repay me? You sell me out for 30 pieces of silver? You say that I don't exist. You weren't there. You don't know me. Oh, you don't know me, Peter? Okay. Well, we'll see how you like this. Poof. And we just go and everybody's condemned. I mean, isn't that the way the human heart thinks? But yet if there is one in the world, in the cosmos, that entered into creation, that deserves and would be justified in such a thought, it would be the Lord Jesus. Yet, that is not why he came. He came to reveal himself as the revelation of the fullness of God. And we see God in redemption. We see God in long suffering. We see God in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We get to know God because God sent Jesus to those he knows. And there's no guilt trip. There's nowhere in the Bible, even in the apostolic writing. I mean, we're going through Galatians midweek very quickly. There, even with Paul and his passion for the Galatian church, he doesn't ridicule them. He doesn't bash them. He doesn't make them feel guilty. He affirms them. He affirms them as children of God who have been saved by the mere mercy of the Father, who have received the gospel and its fullness of understanding, not the veiledness that all the Old Testament saints had. It was always veiled. They knew it was imputed righteousness. But how? How is God going to satisfy my sin debt? And they never would really see it until they saw the Christ alive. Abraham, as he died in the flesh, rejoiced to see the day of the incarnation. And that caused the Pharisees to want to kill Jesus. Beloved, I want you to be encouraged in John 17. I want you to be fulfilled in the joy of Christ here, not looking at how we do and how we operate and how well we live out Christian life. Because even in my home, I'm worthy of judgment. And I will suggest that all of us are. Work, school, life, we complain in our spirit. I read Psalm 55 in the beginning of the service this morning, and it was a royal complaint session of David. Whiner, whiner, pants on fire. You know, that doesn't rhyme, but I just wanted to do something funny there. Just whine and moan. As a matter of fact, the text says, I moan and I complain. And I think that's evidence of how oftentimes we are, but yet instead of approaching God in our moaning, we pretend that we're not moaning. We approach God with the highbrow King James prayers as if we just stepped out of the Holy of Holies without blemish. And then we're honest to a fault with God. I know that I'm a sinner. Oh, Father. And David just said, God, I am upset and I'm sick of these people. Kill them, please. Oh, God, kill them all. But I'll trust in you. I mean, do we have that sincerity? Do we have that honesty? Do we have that understanding that we approach God as Papa? Do we approach Him as Dad? We approach Him as our Father? He has loved us with an everlasting love and given His own Son for us. We have no condemnation before Him. We won't even get a time out. There won't be a pop on the hand. There won't be a, you can't have your dessert today because you didn't eat all your food. We await the day when we can see face to face our Savior, and there will be no answer about our flesh given to Him because He answered our flesh. He answered our debt. He answered our sin. He answered our judgment. And it is finished. It is finished. We saw last week as we looked through this text, and I started reading into last week's text, but he says, I do not take them out of the world. Verse 15. but that you, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. And then verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And we close with that idea that we are set apart by the story of Jesus, by the word of God concerning his testimony of Jesus the Christ. We are set apart by the power of God the Holy Spirit for God before the foundations of the world to be fulfilled in the time that God desires for us to know and to see. And we are kept. We are kept. If I were to go back, and if those of you who like to read a lot of different things when it comes to the synoptics as you're going through John's gospel, you'll know that the synoptics give not a different story, but a different perspective of the story. A different perspective of the story of this Last Supper and the dialogue. And in Matthew 26, when he's talking to Peter, remember over there where he tells Peter he's going to deny him in chapter 13? And he says to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't follow, but you will follow afterward. And Peter said, Why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. I'll die for you. I'll give up everything for you. And Jesus said, yeah, you surely will lay down your life for me. Or he asked, what, you really will lay down your life for me? Then he says, Amen. It is true that before the sun comes up, that's the point of the rooster crowing, right? Before the sun comes up tomorrow, you will have denied me three times. Matthew records it. And when they sung a hymn, they went out of the Mount of Olives, and they said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. Jesus says to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus says, truly, I tell you this very night, before the sun comes up, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the other disciples said the same. So see, we often put the emphasis on Peter. Peter was just a special agent. Notice, Peter was the loudmouth. Peter was the expressive one. Peter said what everybody else was thinking. Peter was the spokesman. Like in my household, there was always a spokesman when they were younger. The one that spoke for everyone. And it was the oldest, yeah. Well, what do you want for breakfast? She wants this. Okay. No. You know, 9 years old, still can't talk because nobody had an opportunity. Peter spoke for them. And if we look at the other places and we look at other of the aspects of the synoptics, and we see that same dialogue, and we look and we start to interact with what's really happening, it's an exposition of the fact that these people could not fathom that what was going to happen to them was going to happen to them. They could not see. If God gave us the, remember the magic eight ball, you ask it a question, it gives you an ambiguous answer. Open-ended, a closed-ended question, it gives you the strength. Maybe, so, possibly. Who knows? Yes, no, not going to happen. Am I going to live till tomorrow? No. Oh, great. I'll die. Thank the Lord we don't put our hope in a black round level with an 8 on it. But what if God were to give us a taste of the future? What if he were to tell us? Well, we've often said that before. You know, the Lord would just give me a picture or an idea or a little bit. Just tell me how this is going to end, Father. What am I supposed to look forward to? We wouldn't believe him anyway. Oh, no, I'm not going to make that mistake. Oh, no, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. It's not going to work out that way. Let me tell you what it's all going to work out for, to the praise of his glory. That's what it's all going to work out for. What do you want? To the praise of your happiness, to the praise of the glory of Christ. Because the glory of Christ is truly our happiness. And that's what's at stake here in the closing prayer of Jesus. It's the fact that the intimate unity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit are an exact picture of the intimate unity of the church ultimately to be found in Him. And that's where we see the hope. That's where we see the apostles' teaching and the letters to the body and how we are to consider one another all the time. How we're to be working to the end of each other's joy and serving and finding out how we can help one another with needs and with counsel and with prayer and with encouragement. That good works in themselves almost holistically are to serving one another, period. If you think about what Dr. Luke says concerning the denial of Peter, he says in Luke 22, verse 31, he goes, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows this day, you will deny me three times. He will deny that you even know me." But I find that aspect of that encounter, there's something that Jesus says there that gives me great hope. He says it already in John in the dialogue, in the long, lengthy monologue, if you will. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will not fail you. You will not be lost." Then he prays to the Father, "Don't lose any of them, except the one that was intended to be lost, the son of perdition." But Jesus says, "I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail." Now think about it for a second. Jesus is praying over here, "Do not take them out of the world, Father, but protect them from the evil one." The evil one wants to sift Peter, wants to take him away from Christ, but he can't. It's not possible. But just to show the reliance upon Jesus, the man, on the Father's power and will, he prays positively and assuredly that God, the Father, would keep Peter in the faith. And yet Peter in the faith looks like, "I don't know Jesus. I don't know who you're talking about. I told you I don't know him." That's what faithfulness looks like for Peter. You see the problem we have? We measure assurance and security and joy on what we can do and how good we feel about where we are in Christ rather than what is promised to us and the power of God to sustain us. This is a nightmare in America. And I've said this a lot, but I'm going to say it a little bit more boldly in the weeks to come. This is the most dangerous doctrine in the evangelical church to date. Actively happening to date. Now, there are a lot of other damnable things that are just absurd. Don't worry about that absurdity stuff. I'm talking about with the sheep of Christ. I'm talking about with true born-again believers who are being taught over and over and over and over again that you're just not quite there yet. You probably might not be in Christ. This is a problem. Because it's not for us. Saving faith is believing in the last hope of anything we have, that Christ alone is our Savior. And being taught and understanding the witness of God the Father and the Spirit through the Scripture of who He is and who He saved and how He accomplished, how He justified. Listen to this. How Christ justified the forgiveness of sinners according to the righteousness of God. See, we put the idea of justification on us too much. The death of Jesus is justification of God as just. For He's called us to life. He's forgiven our sins, never to hold them against us. Moses was justified through the death of Jesus. Abraham was justified through the death of Jesus. Adam was justified through the death of Jesus. But they were forgiven long before then. But God is just. God is not stuck in time. God is not waiting around for the world to spin in the right location so he can say, oh, finally, I finished my work. God is eternal outside of the time that he created. But in this time, when the time was right, God sent his Son to finish the work of righteousness. To finish the work of justice, to finish the work of justification. And now he's showing us here in this prayer, this is what is in view. Christ is about to be the Christ. He's about to finish saving his people from their sins. He is going to seal the everlasting covenant with his own blood forevermore. And when your faith is weak, his faithfulness is strong. Don't take them out of the world. Keep them from the evil one. Your faith will not fail you, Peter. That's an example of that. But we look at Peter as a failure. When Peter's flesh, just like our flesh, just like every flesh, just like Abraham's flesh, just like everybody's flesh, whoever lived in Christ, is failing. What's the bigger sin? Robbing your neighbor or doubting Jesus? Thank God Jesus cannot deny himself. They're not of the world. I'm not of the world. We understand that. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We are set apart. This is where I was. And for this sake, I also set myself apart. I consecrate myself. I consecrate myself as the Lamb to give myself for them that they may be set apart in truth. And Jesus has already said, I am the truth. But verse 20, which is where we are today, I do not ask for these alone. I do not ask for these who are believers alone. I ask for all those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus is praying for you. So the very thing, this is where the context of how we understand how to interpret Scripture or any written document, who is the audience? God is the audience in this prayer. John wrote it down for the church, for the believing ones, period. And you are a believing one, and the context of this prayer in itself, specifically to this point, has been talking about the 11. Now, Jesus shows that he's been talking about you also. We can't do that with everything. We can't go to the Old Testament and look at a narrative. We can't go to Joshua and say, oh, the Lord promised this. The Lord didn't promise that. Except that it's fulfilled in Christ, and then he did promise it, you see. We go to this, we go to that. We need to be careful. Here, we don't have to guess, do we? We don't have to deal with all of the historical nuances of placing ourselves in the audience shoes. And the temporal promises which were shadows of Jesus in the Old Testament. Those promises are done. They are fulfilled in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And they are satisfied. And the condition of that covenant is ratified in the blood of Christ. So there is no promise that God has given to any human being that will ever be fulfilled again that is not in Christ. Let me put that a different way. God owes nobody nothing. And that's poor English, but you know what I mean. He doesn't owe a thing to anyone. He doesn't owe Israel anything. He doesn't owe Syria anything. He doesn't owe America anything. And he doesn't have to do anything else because he's done it. It is finished. The promise of Christ is the fulfillment of every shadow, of every temporary promise, of every promise of property, of every promise of prosperity. It's all Christ. And I, Jesus says, as you sent me into the world to fulfill all the promises for your people concerning life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, so now I send them into the world that they may show all those who will believe, because I'm praying for them as well. They will be the ones through whom my word comes to my people. So that, verse 21, why is this important? Let me tell you what we do in evangelism. We think evangelism is all about salvation. Nope. The gospel is all about salvation. The gospel is the word of life. Jesus Christ has done the work of salvation. God the Spirit grants faith as He chooses through the hearing of the words of Christ. Conversion is all of God. Evangelism is all of God, but through the means of the mouth of humanity, men, women, and children, we share, we teach, we instruct concerning the Christ, and the fullness of the revelation of Jesus is ours to hold and to keep and to understand. But here we are here. So that they may all be one. Think about that for a second. That they may all be one. So if evangelism was all just about getting the sheep to believe, then why does Jesus and the apostles always emphasize then the oneness and the unity of the faith? Is Jesus a different entity than the Father? Is the Son a different entity? No, He's the same being. He's God, but He's a different person. In the same way we have one God and three distinct eternal persons of the Godhead, we have one body, but each of us individual members of it. Now that is a metaphor there. That is imagery on a physical sense. But spiritually speaking, we stay in the world, but not of it, so that we may be together to do that which God has called us to do and to have the intimacy with one another as God the Son has with the Father. Ecclesiology is just about absent in our culture. What's that mean? The study of the church, the doctrines of the church, the teaching of who the church is, what she is. The very way we do our assembly is just a direct relationship to cultural distinctives throughout history. And we try hard, just back up, but we still, we're never going to purify the method of assembly. But beloved, we must purify the purpose. We must purify the purpose. And that is that we glorify Christ in our unity. But in our world today, well, you know what? I just want to attend another church. We've all been there. But I'm telling you, beloved, as I study the Word of God and as I grow in my understanding of what it means to be a shepherd of God's people, we got to move that mindset away. It's not about finding the right place to go. It's about finding the right people who centered on the right truth, who want to be intimate with one another. It's a big difference. It's a very big difference. When I speak to young pastors weekly and all around the country, matter of fact, all around the world, for some strange reason, you get your inbox here, that, well, how do you do this? Or what do y'all think about that? And I'm glad to be able to say, well, back in the megachurch days, these things were this way, but in the true church, why don't you think this way? And it's always reforming and changing who we are and how we live according to the Scripture, see. Not according to history, not according to the traditions of our ancestors or the pulse of the local culture. Jesus is praying for all of us. He's praying for all His sheep, all that have been given to Him, all that He died for, all that will believe, that we may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, they also may be in us. Eternal life is being found in Christ. Eternal life is being found in the Father, that we are in Him by His authority, by His power. He has satisfied all the requirements of the promise of life. Period. And the reason that this is important, then it goes back to the first point that I made in this sub-point here. You don't know what my points are. They come and go as the clock ticks. But then evangelism does become about believing. But without the church being unified, there's no true arm of evangelism. That's why it's so easy for the last 125, 150 years of American Christianity, that's why it's so easy for us to just get in these methods. Well, let's just do this, say this, come there. Oh, look at all these people that made decisions for Jesus. That's the most unbiblical phrase that's ever uttered out of the mouth of a person. The implications of that alone are blasphemous. Because if we look and we see evangelism in the Scripture, it is for the sake of the body of Christ as we live in the world, but not of it. Do the work of an evangelist, first and foremost within the church. That means to continually share the truth of Christ. That's why exposition must always be about the gospel. Because that's what the Bible is. And there are a lot of people in our culture, beloved, who love to claim that Christ is theirs and they are His, but they cannot stand to continually learn the gospel of free and sovereign grace because they want to get to the how-tos. How am I supposed to live my life? How am I supposed to think? How am I supposed to dress? How am I supposed to act? How am I supposed to love? Give me a list of things to do and I'll do them. And they argue, well, let's go to the part of the recipe in the Bible that says, take out of oven and serve. And they've never put it together. They just got a bowl of slop and they go in there and just start eating it. Why are these eggs raw? Why is this flour in here? This is terrible. I don't want that. Give me something else. Because they never read it all. Here it is in Ephesians. You get to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 4 and 5, you begin to get some instruction, don't you? Speak the truth in love. Love each other. Do this, do that. Act this way. Think this way. Don't do this. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And so on and so forth. And you see it in Philippians. And you see it in Colossians. You see it in Romans. You see at the end of all these letters, while I got your attention, and while I've reiterated the grace of God in you, for you in Christ, let me give you a little bit of instruction to help live together as Jesus the Son is one with the Father. You be one with each other because you're one with them. Could you imagine if the truth of who our God was akin to the mythology of antiquity? That God would fight with Himself and argue with His Son, and there would be a battle, and then somebody would get upset, slam the door, spin off on the gold street, put rubber on the gold street. Don't you spin off on my street, boy. I mean, could you imagine if Scripture revealed God that way, divided, humanistic? He's not divided. That you may be one as we are one, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I just all of a sudden wanted to take too much time on that phrase. But I've taught it already. The Word has already taught it already. What's wrapped up into that? And verse 22 is really the point of all this in my mind. Because when we hear these things, we can get real turned up. We can get real excited. We can get very passionate. Or we can get very frustrated. We can get passionate because we're glad to hear of the gospel. And we can get frustrated because we don't feel like we're really that intimate. And when we're not really that intimate with each other, guess what it means? According to Jesus' teaching over in 13, 14, 15. We're not really walking in intimacy with Him. When we're not friends with each other, we're really not friends with Jesus. Thank God that being intimate with Christ in a personal level and friendly with Christ and loving Christ in our lives is not a condition of our eternal life. But that the actions of our intimacy together as the body of Christ empowered by the gospel. Our glue is the gospel. Jesus Christ is everything that holds us together. It's almost like having a jello mold and you just put a whole bunch of junk in there, right? And when it sets, that stuff's in there. Just Jesus is the jello mold and all the junk is the church. There's your visual image. I wonder what that sermon title is. Jesus is a jello mold. How's that sound? We're in Him. And when we're in Him, we are serving and loving and working. And it's hard. So that practical instruction is only empowered, this is what I was talking about, is only empowered by the power of God. And the power of God is only illustrated and given to us through the Word of God. And I don't know about you, but if it is not, if we are not praying and actively engaged together for the sake of the faith, then we're going to fall into a place where we're just like Peter, and we're going to, not that we would say we don't know Him, but we're not even considering Him anymore. We're not considering Christ, we're not thinking about Christ. You know, oh, it's Sunday, ugh. Now, I've got to go to church. See how wrong that phrase is in itself? What it says? How about, I haven't had legs all week and I really want to walk? No, that's too personal for some of us, isn't it? And I really want to walk. I need to go be with my legs. Haven't had ears to hear all week. I need to go be with my ears. Who are your ears? Who is your encourager? Who are your hope? Are your hope-filled friends and family? I tell you who it's not. It's not you by yourself. I tell you who else it is. It isn't the religious of our world. And it's usually not our families. Is it? Most of our families, when I'm talking about our own households, but most of our families are lost. They don't understand. And many of them do the little church thing. They do the little Christian thing. They do the little Christ stuff, but they're not the body. That the world may believe that You sent me. Verse 22, the glory that You have given to Me, I have given to them. So you might say, well, how can we be one? How can we be one? Look what he says. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as We are one. Now that is a packed statement. And then there's a comma there in your English Bible going into verse 23. A recapitulation. I and them, You and Me, they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that You sent Me and loved Me as You loved Me, and love them as You love Me, etc. So what does it mean? The glory that You've given Me, I have given to them. Well, this entire gospel starts with that narrative, doesn't it? Or with that picture, with that image. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Wow. We've seen this Word that was with God from the beginning, in the beginning, before the beginning, and who created all things, and in Him was the light of the life of men. Here it is. We've seen this glory. What is it? Who is Jesus truly? What is He all about? That's what glory is. Seeing everything that there is to know and perceiving. God's glory is to see Him revealed fully. And how is it that Jesus is revealed that way? Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. In the introduction to this gospel, it even tells us, He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. but to those who did, that is, who believed in His name, He gave them the right to become the children of God, not by the will of the mind, the decision of the mind, the will of man, the decision of man, the flesh or of blood, but by the will of God. Now keep that in mind as you hear this. And all the other places for 132 weeks, this is the 132nd or 3rd week we've been in John. And I'm ready to start over. I don't know about you. All the glory of Jesus is to reveal all the glory of the Father. And all the people that the Father has loved, He's given to the Son. And all those that the Son have, He died for them. Not only past, and not only in the present tense where He was that day, but in the future tense of all who would believe that He would cause to be born again to the living hope of Jesus who was resurrected from the dead, 1 Peter 1. And that Christ is glorified in the people because in the redemptive divine work of God the Son, His people display that glory, Ephesians 3. The manifold witness of God. That the powers and the principalities of the present age know Christ is God because He saved His people from their sins. And because there are a people who are saved from their sins in a divine way, the fullness of God is seen. And in an intimate future glory, we will be like Jesus, never to sin, never having sinned in that flesh that we receive. And we will be in the presence of Jesus. We will behold Him, know Him more and more and more without time. Worship Him, praise Him for His glorious grace. He will forever be in the presence of the Father and the Son and the Spirit and His body. All because of the love of God before He created everything. That is what Christ shows you. And notice the words of Jesus here. The glory that You've given Me, I've given to them. There's two ways in which that works. Unless we dig and go into 12 parts. But in this context, it's very simple. I, Father, am the direct imprint of Your nature. I am God. And all that I say and all that I do reveals You fully. And it reveals Me as God. And I have given that to them. I've given that to them. What's it look like? John 3. Truly, You are the one come from God, for no one can do the things You do except God be with him. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you that you cannot see the kingdom unless you have been born again. It is evangelistically viable to preach, you must be born again. Matter of fact, it is concretely and substantially good to include that. What must I do? You must be born again. For when we who have been given the glory of Christ see, that's part of what we see. Christ has saved us and given us the sight to see it, given us the heart to believe it, given us the mind to perceive and to hold fast the trust of Christ, even when we say, I don't know Him for the sake of the world. We will not be sifted. Christ, though He emptied Himself for a little while for the sake of the glory of God, He was not sifted. He returned to His glory. We've been given the promise of glory. So the first part of that is that the glory that He's given to us is the knowledge of Himself, the truth of the gospel, faith to believe in the finished work that He has accomplished. This is our everlasting power and hope as Christ followers. I want you to think about that. The glory is given to us, and it also includes the promise, as we see in the latter part of this. It's actually three things now. The promise that we will, what? Be one with each other as we are one with Him, as He is one with the Father, and vice versa. And that culminates at the day of glorification. Which, by the way, will not be a day, will it? That will be the day that days cease to exist. That's it. When we are glorified, there will be no more time. That is the day of the Lord. That is the end of all this creative, redemptive picture and work. And we are promised to forever be as Christ is with Him in the presence of the Father. And we are one. So, the praying of Jesus now puts us in the place where He says that the reason He's praying for them is so that they can interact and rest and live in a way that resolves to that end. Not progressively, not perfectly, sometimes seasons without, sometimes great intimate seasons, but that's the point. We hold fast and we together do this. We can all find affinity with a good movie. I love good movies. If it's written well and the acting is done well, I love it. If it's garbage, I won't even remember watching it. Because I'm good like that. Not remembering things. And we can all be together and we can all agree, man, I love that movie. It moved me. It did something to me. And we can talk about it for months, years, or we can bring it up now and bring tears to our eyes. Oh, you remember that scene? Remember when he said that? Oh, it's moved my heart. Or we could laugh together. We could have a song that we all have an affinity with, and when we're reminded of those things, we can enjoy it, or we can get upset. Oh yeah, I remember that song play. Or we can have a historical date that we can all come together. The death of a loved one, marriage, the birth of a child, birth of a nation, the destruction of a terrorist attack. And we can stick together as long as that is our focus, and when that wears off, we wear out with one another. Beloved, that is not the same relationship we have with the gospel. We aren't to come here as spectators to listen to hear and go, hey, amen. We all say amen together, and then we go about our lives as if we don't exist. And that's primarily our job as the elders, is to encourage you. Now remember how I started today. Remember how I started today talking about parenting and how it's easy to parent harshly, guilt trip, but it's hard to parent in a way that's affirming. So let me parent in a shepherding way, in a pastoral way, in an affirming way. I want you to see that when I say these things and when Jesus prays these things, He's not doing so that we feel guilty. Oh, I'm just a terrible Christian. We don't do that. It's wrong. It's actually sinful for us to be convicted and be brought under condemnation in our spirit and conscience when we hear the gospel and then when we hear the glory of Christ in our unity. Well, I'm just not as close as I should be. Of course we're not. Thank God we're not measured by that. Thank the Lord we're not measured. That God doesn't have this book up there with my name in it. And like Hangman, every time I mess up, He erases one letter. Well, James Tippins was coming to heaven, but now it's James T. And tomorrow's going to be James T. And then we're going to get to jam, and he's going to be in a jam because he's only got three more strikes. You see? I mean, it's not that way. So let's not come here as spectators considering how we might feel when we get through. Let us come here as worshipers, as one body with one heart, with one mind, and with one soul, and hear the glory of Christ through the gospel of grace, that we might rejoice that no matter how good or bad we're doing in it, He is our hope. And that, above all things, will cause us to be closer. And we will forgive one another, and we will work hard, and we will have problems, and we will have sin, and we will work through it. We will lose people, we will gain people in our lives. But ultimately, who are with us today? We are a body, and God is glorified with us and in us. And the reason I know it's certain is because Christ prayed for it, and the Father answered it. And the prayer was answered 2,000 years ago, and the fulfillment of it is sitting around you right now. Did you hear that? So you're not just a hodgepodge bunch of folks just getting together on a couple of times a week. You are a part of Christ. And you were found in Him. And the operative reality of that is God's love for you. So what better way is the promise of God for that to be found in our love for Him and for each other? And I've already given this answer. I always preach ahead of the text. But verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. You see, the promise of that glory, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So I'm not lying or making it up. I just got ahead of myself. They know, even though the world does not, they know. You know your Christ. You know the Lord because He knows you. And beloved, that is a intimacy that no human being can experience apart from the divine work of God. Consider this as you take the Lord's table this day. Let's pray. We thank you, O righteous Father,